As we take our seats, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 51. I dread that the thought that we may be growing weary of turning here. I surely hope that you are not. I recognize that the preacher oftentimes can weary his people by belaboring a text, and I hope that has not been the case. Anyway, it is not God's word that wearies us, that we are confident of. Let me read from Isaiah 51, the verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. We have been following a pattern, a plan, in our study of these words. We are seeking to learn about revival from that greatest of all revivals that lies in the future, that will break forth upon this world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We have reminded ourselves through these words of the waywardness of God's people. That is what requires revival. That's what makes revival necessary. If you don't get ill, you don't go to the doctors or take medicine. If you don't stray and backslide, you don't need revival. Well, so we've been thinking of the waywardness. Then we thought of the withdrawal of God's presence from a people that backslide. We noted that. We thought then too of the winter time that sets in when God withdraws. The weather we're encountering at the present time is a result of the fact that we are further from the sun at this time of the year than we are at any other time of the year. And that's what causes this weather. And when a people drift away from God, an awful winter time sets in. But we have considered also the fact that there is a way back. A way back to God. We are presently thinking of the work of deliverance that is required if we are to make our way back to God. Then, in the will of the Lord, we'll have one other point before we conclude our studies, and that lies in the next week or so ahead of us, and that is the wonders that are wrought by God when He comes with delivering power for His people or to His people. We're thinking of the work of deliverance then at present. We have noted that this work is a divine work. The people hear crying. And remember, this is a prophecy of how the people of God, the redeemed amongst Israel, will pray for God to intervene on their behalf against the powers of Antichrist and deliver them from his persecutions. And you will see that they're looking to the Lord. It's a divine deliverance they're looking for. They're not looking to men. We noted too that this deliverance will be the outcome of God going forth to war on behalf of his people. What is requested is that the arm of the Lord go forth, be aroused, be awakened on behalf of his people. That's a term of war. And we noted how the Lord will one day return to this world, and he will return as the God of war to fight against his enemies. And briefly today, I want to show you that the deliverance that the people here in this verse are looking for and crying unto God for will result, will bring about, their prayers will bring about an intervention of God on their behalf, whereby there will be a manifestation of his power working on behalf of his people, unseen by men at any other time. It will be the greatest manifestation of God's power on behalf of his people that mankind will ever have witnessed. Now, every revival, of course, is a manifesting of God's power to a degree far above what is normally seen. On the day of Pentecost, there was an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And there was a manifesting of God's power at work amongst people to a degree that had never been really seen before. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that he had to go away, and that if he did go away, he would send his Spirit, and that they would then do greater works amongst men than they had seen up until that time. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, crowds flocked to him. There would have been great gatherings of people to hear his word. But you know, it has to be noted that crowds flocked away again. In John chapter 6, we read of many going away, offended by the preaching of the Savior. And they went away from him, never to walk with him again. In fact, they're called disciples, so they weren't just casual attenders. They were those that had begun on a regular basis to follow the Savior, so that they became, in the eyes of all, disciples. Yet they turned away from him. But in the days that followed after Pentecost, there were multitudes and multitudes and multitudes wonderfully, gloriously converted. We read of the people in Samaria being converted at that time. And the city was full of joy. We read in the Acts of the Apostles of many in Asia being converted, and converted to such a degree that they publicly took out all the old idols that ever they had worshipped and believed in, and all the books that they had read and studied about black magic and wicked things, and they took them out and they burned them. It was estimated that the value of that which had been destroyed in this public demonstration of the grace of God was a vast fortune. So that in revival, there is a manifesting of God's power far above what is counted the norm. I've often said to you that I hope you have read the account of the 59 revival. I hope you're familiar with what happened in this land in 1859. You ought to be. Your children ought to be familiar with it. Now, I know that reading is not everybody's cup of tea. It should be, for God gave you the brains to read. That's what distinguishes us from the rest of creation to a very large degree. And God has singularly used writing as the means to convey His truth. In fact, His truth is called the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Writings. And if God was pleased to impart to writing His truth, then it follows that He requires of us to read. And you should read. History is not everybody's cup of tea either. I love history. I love history. You see, what happens to me when I read history, I step right into the scene. That makes it very exciting. I step into the scene. When I read about the 1859 revival and the meetings here and the meetings there, I'm there. I'm in among the people. I'm looking around me. I'm watching. I'm seeing the scenes. That makes history easy and it makes it very interesting. You should try it. Because in 1859, God worked in a manner in this countryside, the like of which had never been seen in Ireland, I'm sure, before, on such a scale. What scenes there were. What scenes there were. What overthrowing of prejudice. What breaking down of great barriers erected by men against the gospel. The most wicked, the most profane, the most blasphemous were melted and broken. And by the grace of God turned into humble followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So revival is a time when God manifests the power of His grace as He has not done, certainly in living memory. And in answer to the prayers of those who are here praying, God will manifest His power in a fashion the world has never seen the likes of before. What a day when Jesus Christ comes again. What a day. Now let me say that every conversion is like a mini revival. Can I call it that? A small revival? It's a wonderful thing, conversion. Tremendous thing. When God takes a sinner whose mind, whose heart, whose spirit, whose life is closed against God. And God takes that person and so works upon them that they can sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. First Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9 contains words from Peter by which he reminds the people to whom he is writing what God had done for them. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous light. Wonderful light. A light that reveals wonders. A light that reveals marvels. And every one of you here converted is a person walking in marvelous light. God has gloriously changed you. And every one of you here converted is but a tiny foretaste of what's going to happen in this world when the glory of God is revealed in its fullness. In Matthew 9, and the verse 6, we read of the response of the people to one of the works of the Lord, Matthew chapter 9. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto man. What a marvelous thing this was. One who had lain on his bed for a long time, paralyzed, unable to move, is told by the Lord to get up. That would have been a marvel. But not only get up, pick up your bed then. That was a further marvel that he had the strength to do that. And then he was told, go unto thine own house. He had never left that house but by the method of being carried by others. He had never returned to that house other than by being conveyed there by others. And here, by the power of Christ, he's standing, he's taking up his bed, and he's doing the carrying as he walks to his own house. And that was done in an instant. He jumped up as if he had never had any ailment. Little wonder, it says, when the multitude saw it, they marveled. Here is a display in the life and experience of only one person of the wonderful power of God. And yet it caused multitudes to marvel. What will it not be like when it's the multitudes who are the subject of that power? What marveling, what wonderment will there not be then? Because every conversion is in truth a tiny drop, a tiny foretaste of what it is the Lord will do when he returns in answer to the prayers of his people. Psalm 26, the verse 7. In like fashion, brings before us the marvelous works that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all thy wondrous works. The gospel, you see, is a record of the wondrous works of God. That's what John says at the end of his gospel. He says, if all the works of Christ, the marvelous works of Christ were recorded, the world couldn't contain the books. What a marvelous 3.5 years Christ had. And yet it's nothing to what will be seen when He returns to dwell amongst men for 1,000 years. Oh, gloriously, wonderfully, marvelously, God will answer prayer for those who cry to Him for deliverance. We should take note of this as we pray for revival. As we pray for revival, we should expect God to do great things. It's an old proverb, ask great things of God and expect great things from God. We should do that. Instead of mumping about, complaining about the circumstances that we're in, and those who are the cause, we feel, of those circumstances, let us turn to God and ask for Him marvelous things. For He is able to do it. And if He's not able to do it, and I think I pressed this point upon us all last week, if He's not able to do it, then that which is depicted in the Bible concerning the second coming of Christ is all a myth. If He's not able to intervene in a very limited way by revival, then how can we expect that intervention that's recorded in the Bible that will take place when Christ returns? Well, let this be an encouragement to us. Revival is the fuller measure of God's power at work that man has ever seen. It's the fullest manifestation that the church has ever experienced. In Psalm 17, the verse 7, the cry goes up, show thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand, there's that reference again to the arm of power and strength, the weapon carrying hand. O thou that savest by thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Just as Christ, when He comes again, is coming to rescue His people from those that rise up against them, so in every time of revival, the Lord has come to rescue His people from those that rise up against them. That's what every revival entailed. I'm not familiar with the records of every revival. Indeed, every revival doesn't have records. But this I am sure of, any record there is of God's working amongst His people in revival power, it will always be discovered that particularly He was answering a challenge from the enemy. He was answering a challenge from the enemy. In the great revival of the 18th century, with which we associate George Whitefield and John Wesley, the enemy there was deism, a form of religion that had crept in under the guise of Christianity that robbed the professing church of any spiritual life or energy. It was a dead place. And religion was a dreadfully dead thing. And in answer to that challenge, God raised up those men and poured out His Spirit. In 1859, it was basically in answer to the Unitarianism that had come into the Presbyterian Church that God sent revival. That's why the 1859 revival chiefly was a Presbyterian work. And I am not being sectarian when I say that. The records indicate that it worked from the very beginning amongst Presbyterian people and spread. That's why this part of the world had very little revival in 1859. Why? Because there was no Presbyterianism down here. The nearest there was of a visitation by God in anything like the same measure that was being experienced in Londonderry and Antrim and Down and Armagh was down in the village of Dromore, where there's a Presbyterian church. And there are there in the records accounts of God moving in that district. But there was very little in Fermanagh. Very little in comparison to what other counties received, because it was a Presbyterian work. And God was working in the Presbyterian church because a stand had been taken against Unitarianism a decade or more earlier. And they had expelled to a degree those openly Unitarian. But of course, the deadness of Unitarianism had gone into many areas. And God was answering that by the power of revival. Because in revival, God manifests His power in opposition to the enemy. Just as Christ will do when He comes. He comes with a sword to slay His enemies. And in revival, there is a slaying. A slaying in mercy of the enemy. And a purging of the church. Psalm 17, verse 7. Have a look at that. For that's what God will do if we cry to Him. He will save by His right hand those that trust in Him from those that rise up against them. We have many rising up against the gospel in this land and indeed in every land. We need revival. We need the Lord to move and to stand up against those who have stood up against us and the cause of Jesus Christ. In the Reformation, it was a glorious time of deliverance. The Lord went forth on behalf of His people. And by the power of the gospel, tumbled kingdoms, brought down kings and dynasties, and overthrew thrones. The old throne of the Pope was shaken. In many areas was shattered and broken. This is what we want to see. We'll see it when Christ returns. And if we cry to God for revival, we'll see a measure of it too. We'll see God overthrowing. We'll see God overthrowing. This little work here, it began with an overthrowing. Some of the older members can remember this district shaking under God. People stirred up about those matters that today many of them who back then were shaken up about, now they don't care in the least about it. They've settled back into a state of carelessness. But back then, God shook the district. There was much opposition. But God shook the district. God shook the district. That's what we need again. That's what we need again. God to come and shake the district. Shake this province. Through and through. The return of Christ will be the most marvelous display of the power of God at work. Look at Micah. Let's read Micah. You young ones in particular, turn to it, please. Oh, that you would be excited at what lies in the future. That God might seize your minds with the thought, I may see this happening. Every Christian will see it happening. But there will come a generation of Christians that will be alive when the Lord begins to work. And although they will be glorified and join the rest of the body of believers, who being raised from the grave will surround the Savior, nevertheless they'll see the run-up to these events. Micah chapter 7. The verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. Astonishment will take hold upon them. They shall lick the dust like the serpent. They'll be falling down on their faces before Israel. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee? Who that pardoneth iniquity? And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in his mercy. You see, these are the thoughts of a people who have seen Christ come again. And Israel will say, who is a God like thee? You've remembered your remnant. You haven't held your anger and wrath forever because you delight in mercy. He will turn again. That's the hope of the old Israelite who believes in Christ. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform. Now, just in case, we take these words, you know, dear friend, we take them as we have every right to take them and apply them to our own hearts, but we apply them to our own hearts to the exclusion of those to whom they were first given. To whom were these words first given? Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. These words are words the Jew will say one day when he marvels at the greatness of the mercy of God when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again. Every revival will cause people to marvel like that. Every revival. But how marvelous will be that great revival when Jesus comes again. The events that will follow the coming of Christ will be marvelous. Not just the coming itself, marvelous. But the events that follow. You know, boys and girls, there's a big day coming up very soon. And oh, what excitement it generates. And then there is the actual morning of that big event. But then the next day, and the next day after that, it sort of all evaporates and disappears and is gone. But when Jesus comes again, it's a big day. But the next day is even better. And the next day is even better. And so it will continue. Let me read to you some of the marvelous things that will happen. We're turning to the last book of the Old Testament but one, the book of Zechariah, and we'll close with this. Zechariah, and it's the chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. The book of Zechariah is very much filled with events depicting the return of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned. He hasn't yet returned to Zion. The Lord's not yet in Jerusalem. But he's going to come back. I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Now, has it ever been called that? Because if it's never been called that, then that lies in the future. It lies in the future. Shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. It's not a holy mountain at the minute. It's covered by a pagan place of worship. The Muslims occupy it. But God's serving notice on them here. They're not going to be there forever. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes? Just because you can't believe it, does that mean that I should abandon my plans? Saith the Lord of hosts, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. That hasn't happened. But it's going to happen in the marvelous day of Christ's return. We will look a little more in depth at the other wonders that the text in Isaiah 51 speaks of concerning what will happen when Christ returns and that ultimate revival breaks forth. May the Lord apply His word to encouraging the encouraging of our hearts today and the comforting of our souls as we look forward to the future. Let's bow in prayer. We do ask Thee, Lord, to bless Your Word to our hearts. Forgive and pardon the weakness of the preacher. O Spirit of God, take up the Word, Thine own Word, and bring it to bear upon hearts, revealing and opening it up to our understanding, that we might rejoice at its glories. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.